The passage we're going to be looking at in a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, just one verse of that, verse 20, which is on page 185 of the Chapel Bible. Before we actually read that, there'll be another reading and a prayer to introduce. So we pray now, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grasp and understand your word, that you would help us to see the true significance of our words, not just about you, but our words about and to other people, that you teach us to live in love for our brothers and sisters and fellow man, and to honour you in our lips. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, first of all, though, a reading from John chapter 18, verse 33. And you can just listen as I read this to you. Pontius Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Anne knew that something was up, as sure as Dave stepped through the door back from school. His face was white and drawn. He looked 10 years older than he did when he'd left in the morning. He slumped into a chair in the kitchen and could hardly bring himself to speak. Anne had to gently coax out of him what it is that had gone wrong. And eventually, with a quiet and faltering voice, he explained. A sixth former, who had been helping in his class for work experience, had accused him of making a pass at her. The girl's mother had lodged an official complaint. Already, colleagues were starting to avoid him in the classroom. The head teacher was putting as much distance between him as he possibly could. Ahead loomed inquiries, suspensions, disgrace, 20 years teaching career in tatters. Now, of course, he hadn't done anything at all. But mud sticks, doesn't it? Her word against his. No smoke without fire, people will say. And school staff rooms can be jealous, competitive, vindictive places, can't they? It was absolutely horrible for Dave, and he was lucky. There was one senior colleague in the school who stuck by him and argued his case. And after a couple of weeks, the young woman concerned admitted that she had invented the story because of an unrequited crush. Hell hath no fury and all that. But once the ball had started rolling, she was afraid to withdraw her comments. Dave was in the end vindicated. But within a couple of years, he'd left teaching anyway. He'd just lost heart in the whole business. The whole thing was spoiled for him. That's a true story, although the names and the details have been changed, of course. But I know the people concerned. That kind of situation is a real dilemma, isn't it? Because quite rightly, we encourage those who are mistreated to speak up about it. They will be believed. For too long, abusers and gropers and the like have been able to hide behind the disbelief of others and get away with what they've done. And some of us here have been victims of that, haven't we? And yet the same principle that protects one set of victims gives power to another set of sinners, doesn't it? And the power of the lie to harm others is very great. The treacherous tongue is right up there with the sticky finger and the bloody hand and the fickle heart as an instrument of evil. And so, with the same force with which the commandments say, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, it also says this in Deuteronomy 5 verse 20, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, we've already seen how the commandments regulate what we say about God, not misusing his name. Now we're looking at what they regulate, how they regulate our words about other people. And we'll follow this commandment by starting with God himself and then following the river of truth downstream from its source. Now, as we've noted, the Ten Commandments, all of them, have their source in the character and the nature of God. Our conduct is regulated by his character. And this commandment is no exception. God is a God of truth. The Bible says it all over the place. Titus 1 verse 2 says, God does not lie. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says that it's impossible for God to lie. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says that every word of God, it proves true. And we could go on and on. The whole biblical picture of God is one of truthfulness. The revelation of the God of truth culminates in Jesus Christ himself. So I've lost my page. What did he say to Pilate in John chapter 18? He said, in fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I come into the world, to testify to the truth. And he says more than that, in fact. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth, Jesus says. I embody truth. Now, this is important. We're not merely saying that God is always truthful. If we simply said that God always tells the truth, it would imply, in fact, that there was some higher standard of truth to which God conformed, something higher than him. No, this is not merely saying that God is truthful. This is saying that God is truth. God is the standard against which truth is measured, by which truth is revealed and defined. Rather like in the same way that God is love, or God is light, moral purity. The Bible doesn't actually use the phrase, God is truth, so far as I know, although Christ does it himself. But the other things it says about him add up to that, effectively. So this is important, because to offend against the truth is not merely to offend against some abstract principle. I don't know about you, but I find it hard to get all that excited about an abstract principle. You know, I don't really care that much about that. In fact, if you want to, you can argue that abstract principles don't really exist at all. They have no objective existence. They're simply things which human culture has worked up, you can argue. And many people these days do argue that truth is essentially a cultural construct, useful for certain purposes within a particular community. And if you study English or something like that, that's the sort of thing that you'd be hearing. When Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? He is giving voice to a powerful and dangerous philosophy of moral pragmatism. There is no such thing as absolute truth, it says. There is just convenience. There is just the effect the words have. Just the things you say in order to get the results you want. There are people who attempt to use that principle with benign intentions. But far more frequently, that principle is cynical and self-serving. It's a dangerous and wicked way of thinking. But if truth is merely an abstract principle in our minds, we're very vulnerable to it. Because in a postmodern world, my truth can be different to your truth. My version of the story is different to your version of the story. And who's to say what's right and what's wrong in any of it? It's all relative, isn't it? Against this, then, it's vital that we have the right answer in our minds to Pilate's question to Jesus. The truth is not just an attempt to state an objective fact. The truth is a person. What is truth? Pilate asked. And Jesus' unspoken reply, I am truth. Truth isn't just about saying and knowing a fact. Truth is about knowing a person and the facts through him. But the moral upshot for our purposes, when we offend against truth with our words, we don't just break a rule, we offend a God, our God. And as Christians, we no longer want to offend God, do we? We love him. And therefore, as Christians, we learn to love the truth and take delight in the truth, even if the truth is painful or difficult. So we have here a relational perspective on what truth is and what it's all about. And with that perspective of the truth in God in mind, let's follow the river downstream to the human relationships. And it's interesting to see how this commandment is put. It doesn't state it in abstract form, does it? It doesn't say, you shall not tell a lie, say things that do not conform to reality. That's wrong, of course. We shouldn't tell lies. But the commandment is more specific than that. The commandment says, don't give false testimony against your neighbour. That's a relational thing, isn't it? It's about a relationship. It's actually legal language. Giving testimony is what you do in court. As Dave nearly experienced, nowadays you can ruin someone's life by making a false accusation, can't you? Back in the days of the Old Testament, you could take someone's life away altogether by testifying against them. It's true today in certain contexts. Think of the false accusations of blasphemy that are sometimes levelled against Christians and other believers in Pakistan today. A neighbour falls out with them, the business deal falls through, you've played your music too loud. It's an easy way for your enemy to get revenge upon you, to put it around that you've blasphemed the prophet. And Jesus himself, of course, was executed on the basis of false testimony, wasn't he? The commandment sets the concept of truth, then, in a relational context. In terms of doing right by others. In terms of loving, or hating, your neighbour. The commandment forbids us from using lies to harm anyone in any way. In fact, it forbids us from using words in any sense to harm anyone. Because we can lie against the spirit of the truth, even if our words are actually true. And this is important because if the law was simply saying, don't tell a lie, frankly, that is an absolute doddle to get around. I can say all kinds of malicious, vindictive things without ever telling a lie. You can harm someone just as well by using the truth as a malicious weapon. Selecting a half-truth. You can harm someone simply by hinting, by innuendo, by a certain tone of voice, by being sarcastic, by damning someone with faint praise, by simply not saying what could be said, without ever telling a lie at all. So what do you make of the new pastor? Well, he comes across as sincere. I've never actually heard him preach anything unsound. He hasn't tried it on with my wife. I think I'd better not say anything else, actually. He wears some nice ties, I suppose. Now, you say that, you successfully imply that the new pastor is insincere, flirtatious, and a closet heretic. And that you know a whole load of other things which you've not said. And the only thing that you can think about to commend him for is his dress sense. And you haven't once uttered an untruth, except perhaps the ties. But do you get the point? It's so important then to see this is another way of loving our neighbour, not merely a way of ticking a moral box that lets us get away with whatever we like as long as we haven't strictly broken the letter of the law. an abstract principle law may have grey areas, but love, more often than not, will colour those grey areas in black and white in terms of what you should and shouldn't say and how you should and shouldn't say someone something. Now, we might ask the question, are there any circumstances at all where a Christian might not tell the truth, might deliberately deceive? This is a debatable point. Some Christians would argue strongly that you must tell the absolute truth to anyone when they ask for it. If you're sheltering Jews from the Nazis and the Gestapo call, well, you tell them the truth about what you're doing and trust God. People will argue that. I'm not thoroughly convinced, I have to say. Think, for instance, of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh intends to kill all the boy babies, and the midwives deceive him in order to prevent it. And God blesses them for doing that. Do wicked men deserve, have a right to hear the truth if they're going to use it as a weapon to harm others? What about in a war, for instance? If you believe in a just war at all, does this commandment require you to tell your enemy where your troops are deployed if he asks you? If you're planning to try and fight and kill someone, is it all right, though, to are you prevented from trying to deceive him? I mean, I'm not sure that one can argue that case to the bitter end. I don't think so. After all, the Bible does say that God deceives his enemies in battle. So there may be cases where love justifies a misrepresentation of the truth. It's possible. But those are the extremes. Hard cases make bad law, don't they? In the circumstances of everyday life and everyday relationships, the right thing to do is to speak somewhere on the spectrum of saying the whole truth or saying nothing at all. And the question of what you actually say and how you say it and who you say it to is determined by love. What will most help and build up the other person? What will serve the purposes of righteousness and justice? And the place where that must be seen most clearly is in the church, in the family of God. And that's because the church is built on truth and love. Let's turn to the New Testament, some texts there to remind us of the role of truth and love in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin with. Page 1175. Chapter 4, verse 14, Paul speaking of Christian maturity, says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed backwards and forward by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." So we see there that speaking the truth alone is not enough. It must be spoken in love. The two are intertwined. They can't be separated. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body." Is there another statement of it there? Or move on to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator." So we see that speaking the truth is a defining characteristic of a real Christian. Because you are a new person, you've taken off the old self and put on a new self, you do not lie. It's inconsistent with who you are. The opposite is also true. To lie suggests that you are not a Christian. That's the testimony that you're speaking about yourself anyway, when you do it. The devil is a liar, says Jesus in John 8:34. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the Bible warns those who are his children, those who speak that native language of the devil, that they will one day go to his native land too. And the warning is very strong. The very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Those who will be outside the kingdom of God. And John, his vision says, or rather the Lord, isn't it? It's the Lord himself speaking to John. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Well, that's stern stuff, isn't it? And you notice that all liars at the end. We might just think that what we say are just little porky pies compared to the big sins that other people commit. But the Bible warns that liars deserve a place in hell as much as murder and adultery and all the rest of that. It's important, therefore, that if any of us have been lying in the habit of lies or have lied significantly, that we repent of it and learn to tell the truth in love. Whether or not we must confess our lies to those we have deceived may well depend on the situation, on our consciences, on whether it's possible. But it's something that we must seriously consider doing, isn't it? We must get into a habit of truthfulness. Because a habit of truthfulness is a habit of Christian love. And the best way to begin may well to be to say less altogether. The proverb says that where words are many, sin is not absent. And simply by cutting down the extraneous verbiage in our lives, you may well find yourself saving yourself from a whole lot more than just lying, right? This is particularly vital in church because truth and love are the two essential ingredients to make the mortar which holds the bricks together in the Christian family. It's really vital that in the church we don't foster or listen to gossip or speculate about things which we do not know or paint events in the bad light and so on. Our words are crucially important. Truth and love, without it we are no longer a church. And the river of truth flows from God to human relationships and then out to the all of human life. All of wider human society, all human endeavours depend upon truth. For example, rightly understood, science is an attempt to understand and represent the truth about creation, as much as our little minds can grasp it. Science then enables us to marvel at God's wonders and to use what we discover to improve and bless the lives of others. The arts, literature, music, is an attempt to capture and express truth about the world and life and everything in an artistic form. To express and capture some of its essence, again so that we can celebrate it or understand it or perhaps in a fallen world be properly warned and horrified by how things have gone wrong too. That's another important part of art in the fallen world. But either way, at its heart, there needs to be an essential truth. Art turned towards the glory of God and the good of others. History, social sciences, journalism, that sort of thing. They should be an attempt to express true perspectives on the past and on the present. Again, to inform us and guide our society and so on. But in our world today, God has been largely forgotten, and because he is forgotten, the truth is cast adrift too. The river is cut off from its source, becomes muddy and stagnant and dark. So we find scientists using their knowledge in order to argue a case. Go away and find the evidence that will support what we want to say. The truth becomes a means to an end. For example, to protect the profits of a certain industry, or promote the goals of a particular philosophy of life. The art, too, instead of being to creatively explore God's truth, become a means for artists to express themselves. Have you noticed that? art is all about self-expression rather than creatively discovering and expressing the truth, isn't it, these days? And so it ends up becoming a means by which immature people inflict distortive perspectives upon the rest of the world. So a great deal of artistic endeavour becomes false testimony too, isn't it? You find the extremes of life presented as normal, the normal things of life twisted and spun in a certain direction. I know people who really do believe that what they see on EastEnders is normality. And therefore, if those things are going on in their life, well, that's what you expect. Likewise, journalism, news, that sort of thing, cut off from the river of life, it ends up becoming a sort of mire of entertainment at the expense of others. If you can find real muck to dig up, all the better. I guess we need to know, don't we, where those in power really are up to no good. That's important. But if people can't find the truth, that doesn't stop them, does it? And forget the tabloids. The serious papers, the serious radio and news programs do it too. Feeding on the gossip, the tittle-tattle, the speculation. Those off-the-record briefings from secret sources. And once something's said, it's rarely taken back. And if you throw enough mud, some will stick. No smoke without fire, and all that. And if and when a politician does resign these days, you never know whether it's actually because they really have done something wrong, or simply because the media have succeeded in throwing so much mud that they can't sustain their office. No wonder then that nobody with integrity wants to take on responsibility, if that's going to happen. So how should we live as Christians in the midst of all this? We must live in the river of truth. The truth that flows from God. The truth about ourselves and each other. The truth about the world around us. And that means simple things, like telling the truth in everyday life. Refusing to listen to the gossip and the tittle-tattle around us, or on the television, or in the newspapers. And if you can't refuse to hear it, we can refuse to believe it, at least until it's shown to be true. And if we can't refuse to believe it, we can still refuse to enjoy it, can't we? And we can do our bit to reconnect the river of truth back to its source. We need more Christians who can give true testimony about God and about mankind in the spheres of science and the arts and the music and journalism and so on. I pray that God will raise up some of us to help us do that. And this is a challenge. It's hard not to be sucked in and bogged down into the mire ourselves, isn't it? So if it's your calling to work in one of those spheres, make sure that you pray and work hard to integrate with your faith. Think it through. Be consistent and principled. Think, what is the truth of the matter here? And what will serve the interests of my fellow man? Perhaps another vital way in which we can apply this commandment to life and the world around us. And that is when we are the victims when this commandment is broken. Now, I've reflected before on which of these commandments we are most likely to break, but I wonder which we are most likely to have broken against us. If I think of the time that the breaking of commandments makes for me as a pastor, well, murder doesn't generate much business in the pastor's office. It's too rare, now, thankfully. Wouldn't be said in every part of the world, of course, but thankfully I don't often have to deal with people who are coping with the effects of murder. Theft is common. Most people have something stolen, but rarely are people sufficiently traumatized by theft to need to come to me about it. Things like coveting and idolatry and so on, people tend to keep to themselves anyway. But this commandment, if it's not the most common cause of pastoral business in the pastor's office, it's up there somewhere with the adultery and the breakdown of parent-child relationships, certainly. To be the victim of lies, of misrepresentation, is a common experience. I'd go as far as saying something which Christians must expect to happen to us. And sometimes it can be very traumatizing indeed. And it may truly catch us unawares too. Because we think we're strong. You know, sticks and stones may break our bones and all that. But then when it actually happens and we discover in practice just how unpleasant and just how harmful it is, discover like David and Anne just how awful it can be, then it really knocks us for six. So how should we react if we're the victim of false testimony ourselves? Well, we may seek legitimate ways in which we may clear our name. Christ did not speak in his own defense, but he was there with a purpose, on trial for a reason. And those who put him there would not have listened to the truth anyway. Had he said it, it would have been pearls before swine. But to defend ourselves against a false accusation or a lie is a reasonable course of action. Because we are people who testify to the truth, aren't we? And Paul, for example, in the book of Acts, spoke up in his own defense when he was falsely accused of various things. But what we must not do is get into the game of accusation and counter-accusation, fighting fire with fire. Just because someone has lied about us does not give us the right to lie about them. Just because someone has assassinated our character does not give us the right to assassinate theirs. Lies, false testimony, malicious words will never set you free. They cannot do that. Only the truth can set you truly free. Only the truth will set you free. And maybe, like Dave, the truth will out and you will be vindicated. But there is no promise of that for Christians. If you do still remain the victim of lies, remember that you are in the best possible company. And how we respond to lies is perhaps one of the most powerful ways in which we can testify to the truth. Jesus Christ knew all about false testimony. It crucified him. But because he bore it, and he suffered and died, he proved himself to be the truth far more profoundly than words alone. And maybe in God's providence, those who were immune to the truth when you spoke it in words will believe it when they see your response as others lie about you. Or maybe they won't. But even so, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, for Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you hold on to my teaching, he said, you really are my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you, rather as Isaiah did, and confess that we are men and women of unclean lips, in a community, a nation of unclean lips. We want to confess to you the ways in which we may deliberately have lied to harm others, or simply used words as malicious weapons. Words in spite or anger, words designed to get our way rather than bless others. We want to confess to you that time and time again we have muddied the waters of truth with our wicked hearts and words. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Christ, who bore false testimony and died upon a cross as a result, that his death would avail for us, for our forgiveness. We want to pray, Heavenly Father, that the truth of Christ would flow in our hearts by your Spirit, making us transparent and clear in all that we say to you and to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Continuing on the theme of speaking the right words, let's stand together and sing number 496, O for a Thousand Tongues.